You know, I thought this morning we would start with a reminder of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is God's Son, the sinner's Savior, the saint maker. He is God. And the reason I find that so important to remember is because sometimes we get things backwards. And sometimes we get them all upside down. And instead of thinking of Jesus as a sinner savior, we think of him as a Christless condemner. We think when we come to him, and even though we've walked with him for a long time and he lives in us, we have somehow so failed him every day that we must grovel before him and just hope that maybe he's having a good enough day that he'll take us. Or maybe somehow we've done enough to be accepted. Can I tell you, that is not Jesus. Jesus is holy, and we must submit to him and come to him, but he forgives. He sustains. He cleans what no launderer can clean. He erases what no eraser could get off. But sadly, sometimes we get Jesus upside down, just like sometimes in the Old Testament, they got God upside down. And the book of Malachi we've been in for the last few weeks is really, in many ways, a study of getting God upside down. We spent the first week talking about how when we get God upside down, it's easy to think God doesn't love me. God pointed out to Israel that he had chosen them over Esau and the Edomites, and the way that he provided for them and taken care of them. And for us on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, all we have to do to hear the victory over that accusation of God is remember the cross. Last week, we said sometimes when we get God upside down, it's easy for us to think maybe God isn't that big a deal. We spent some time looking at a word that was repeated over and over and over and over through that passage, the word despised. It means to think less of. And sometimes when we get God upside down, we end up with this wallet-sized picture of God when the whole universe can't contain who he is. And sometimes we think that God is this genie in a bottle. And if I will just put in my heavenly ATM card and put in my PIN, P-R-A-Y, he is obligated to dispense blessing. But oh, my friend, God is so much more glorious than that. So much more glorious than that. If we tried to get our mind to crawl out to the edges of God, we would never get there. And that includes every aspect of who he is. His power, his wisdom, his love, his glory, his weight. And so that brings us to where we're at today. And sometimes when we get God upside down, we begin to think or listen to the enemy tell us, God doesn't care what I do at home. I mean, after all, we come to church. We put in our time. We put in some of our treasure. We use some of our talents. How much does God want? Surely. What I do after that doesn't matter to him. The problem with that is that's creating a finite God. As though somehow he were only in this place. And you know what? Unconsciously, we kind of pick up on that. You know how I know? How many of you have ever said or heard this? Don't lie in church. Everywhere else seems to be fine. But don't lie in church. How about don't cuss in church? Anybody ever heard that? Nobody's raised their hand because, like, I don't know who's looking. Yeah, well, evidently cussing everywhere else is just absolutely fine, but not in church. How many of you ever heard this? Don't be loud in church. Yeah. Like somehow what's going on a Friday night in a high school football game should be more exciting than what's going on in the eternal halls of heaven. By the way, if you ever want to do an interesting study, read the book of Revelation and look for the word heard or hear. What you'll find out is heaven's a noisy place. They're singing, they're shouting, there's rumbles of thunder, there's all kinds of stuff going on there, and we need to be quiet in church. Again, everywhere else is fine, I guess, but so in many ways, if we're not careful, we bought into this idea. But not quite like they did in the book of Malachi. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Now, as you're finding that, and before we read this, I just want to point out one thing. Many of you are just getting to know me. Some of you went back and kind of researched who it was you were getting. And what you no doubt found as you did that was that I am not very bright. I just read the Bible. And so there's a benefit to that, and that is that we get the whole counsel of God. But there's also a drawback, and that is when you get to tough passages, you don't get to skip them. This is one of those. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. If you wouldn't mind standing in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we study your word this morning, God, I know the enemy is wanting to go ahead of this message and distract hearts and minds by hearing things you're not saying. Father, I pray that you would allow us to hear you. Get me out of the way. Get us out of the way. And let us just hear from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice, I kind of tipped my hand a little bit. Did you notice what words were repeated throughout this passage? If you didn't pick up on that, because I didn't read it loud enough. In verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. There is the word, deal treacherously. And I say word because in Hebrew it is one word. Deal treacherously. Here's basically what God says is, as he's brought each of these accusations to the people, he said, you are dealing treacherously with God. Now, I don't know about you, but Treacherously is not a word I use in everyday conversation. How many of you remember the last time you used that word in conversation? Okay, one. All right, good. Anybody else? Okay, so just one. So for the sake of everybody else in the room, I know you got it. I need to understand it a little better. So to understand that, a lot of times when I run into a word that I don't use a lot or that I need to understand a little better, what I typically tend to do is go find that same word in other contexts of the Bible. And in this case, I tend to do that with the Hebrew words. But just consider some of these verses. Psalm 119, verse 158 says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. So in that context, being treacherous is to ignore God's word. Or think about Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So it seems like from this context that being treacherous is even worse than having no faith or being faithless. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 2, says she weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So to deal treacherously with someone is to become their enemy. Hosea 5, 7 says, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. It's here in this context, it's to violate a covenant. Psalm 73:15 says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And in this case, it means to mislead, because Psalm 73, the first 14 verses are all about how it seems like the wicked get away with everything and the righteous get punished. And he says, if I had stopped there, short of considering where they're headed and where I'm headed, and I taught my children that, I would have misled them. So to deal treacherously is to mislead. Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. This word faithless is actually the same Hebrew word as treacherous. And to be treacherous means to make one useless. In Job 6:15, Job, when describing his friends who gathered around to help him, but then turn around and accuse him of wrong, says, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish. The word deceitfully there is the same word. It means to turn on someone. In Exodus 21:8, probably the verse that best applies to the context we find ourselves in Malachi 2, says, when talking about a person who has a servant or slave that they have then engaged in activity that normally would result in a marriage and then decides later not to marry them, says, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. The word unfairness there is the same Hebrew word. It's a way of saying really deceitfully using someone. And so God really, what he's saying there is all of those things wrapped up in one. He's saying, do we not all have one Father? Now, Malachi is talking to Jewish people. You will hear people say, and maybe you've even said this yourself, aren't we all God's children? While we are all God's creation, comma, we are not, in fact, all God's children. How do you become God's child? You give your life to God the Son and place your weight fully on what he accomplished for you in living a perfect life and dying in your place on the cross. And you surrender your life to him as Savior and Lord. And you are then, according to Romans chapter 11, grafted into, or according to Romans chapter 8, adopted into God's family. And once adopted into God's family, you become his children. But what Malachi is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's trying to draw on the common experience of the Hebrew people when he says, we all have one Father, Has not one God created us? And by the way, just to make sure we're clear, he's not going back to Genesis 1 here. He's going back to the establishment of the chosen people. They were created as a chosen people. In other words, he's saying, look, we all have one. We're supposed to be about one thing. The problem is, the people were not about that one thing. And here's why. Because look what it says. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of the fathers? What is it that they were doing that was dealing treacherously against each other? We'll get there. He goes on from that to say, not only have you done that, but you're committing an abomination against God. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. What does that mean? Well, again, in Exodus 21, God told the people of Israel to be careful that they did not marry outside of Israel. Not to marry outside of those who worshiped God. I find it interesting that in their day, the color of skin didn't matter when it came to marriage. It was the belief structure that they weren't to marry out of. In our day, because we're so superficial, we tend to look at a person's skin and make that determination. And give no thought. I can't tell you how many couples I've talked to over the years that one may be Catholic and the other's not, or one may be Jewish and the other one's not, or one may be just a complete atheist and the other's not. And they knew that when they got married, and there was no concern over that. The problem with that is that hooking yourself to someone who doesn't believe the same as you, knowingly, can, in many instances, lead to sorrow. I had a friend one time who got saved, and that's a little bit different than marrying, knowing the difference, but they got saved and their husband did not. And this particular person wanted to be able to tithe because she felt convicted to do so, and her husband just put his foot down and said, absolutely not. There's no way we're giving any of our money to that church full of hypocrites. And she wept over that and was broken because she knew that she had to. She couldn't just force her husband because she was a stay-at-home mom and he worked outside the home. And so she just felt it was this constant struggle. Now, we eventually got her to the point where she understood that she could tithe off of any increase she had. But the point being that she felt such sorrow. How many people, I mean, just think about it. Just think about it for a moment. How many women or men with living spouses sit in church alone every week? Now, I understand we have widows and widowers in our midst, and that's a whole new level of pain. But God told the Israelites not to marry outside of their religion. Because in doing so, especially in this case, when you married in the Old Testament, when a man married a woman, the religion comes with mama. So if mama had some idols that she worshiped, guess what is now in the home? By the way, if you think I'm not remembering that correctly, go back to the story of when Jacob was married to Leah and Rachel, and they were running away from Laban. Before they left, Rachel went in and got the household idols and stuck them in her bag. And Laban and his troops come riding up. And they're like, hey, not only did you take my girls, and not only did you take my grandkids or my kids and my rest of my family, but you even stole our metal gods from our house. And Jacob gets mad and says, no, we didn't. As a matter of fact, you ain't going to find it anywhere. You find it, that person is dead. Rachel hid them under her saddle. When Laban came to search for it, she said, you probably don't want to do that. not a good time. So he didn't, and she was able to keep them. And it would only be much later that Jacob would tell all of his family, put your idols away, and they would bury them under a tree. So they were marrying these foreign women, and here's what was happening. These foreign women were bringing or introducing foreign religions into their home. And now here's the problem. Now we don't just all worship one God. So we're not all one. We have one Father, we have one Creator, but we're not all one. And by the way, just so that we're also clear, if you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 14, what you would find is that they had married these foreign women on top of their Jewish wives that they had married when they were young. Ezra and Nehemiah came along and said, hey, you know you're not supposed to do this. You're only supposed to have, by the way, God's will for marriage, one man married to one woman for one lifetime. You don't pile on. And so Ezra and Nehemiah told them to get rid of their illegitimate wives. What they decided was, hey, if I get permission to get rid of one, I'm getting rid of the older one who's already had the kids and her body shows it. I'm keeping the younger one, the newer model. That ain't right. And so that's what God is upset about. Not only that, but they're bringing these foreign wives into the temple with them. And by the way, if you're not a Jewish person and you haven't been offered a sacrifice that's acceptable to God and been made clean, you're unclean. You walk into a clean temple. Guess what you just did to the clean temple? If you have trouble imagining that, moms or dads, whoever sweeps and mops at home, raise your hand. Yeah, you know what it's like, right? You just got done cleaning the floor, right? What always happens? Yep. Most of the time in my house, the husband walks in from mowing the yard. Now it's messy again. That's what was happening. They were bringing unclean people into the temple, and God called that an abomination. Now there are lots of things in Scripture God calls an abomination. We tend to only want to pick out the ones we find most repugnant and pick on those things, right? For instance, we probably all know that verses like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25 says that, it actually should say idolatry on this slide, and then they should be swapped. This one talks about idolatry. The graven image of their gods you are to burn with fire, and you shall not covet the silver or gold that's on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you'll be snared by it, for it is an abomination of the Lord. Switch over to Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It's an abomination. Adultery is listed in Ezekiel 22:11. One has committed an abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Child sacrifice is listed as an abomination. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, you shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they've done for their gods. They've even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Cross-dressing is listed as an abomination in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. False worship in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. Refusing to humble yourself before God in Proverbs 16, 5. And really, then in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there's a whole bunch of stuff. Six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, or thinking you're all that and other people are beneath you. A lying tongue, self-explanatory. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that rapidly run to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife amongst brothers. Those are all abominations before God. Say, great. With that kind of list, we're all doomed. And here's the answer to that. You ready for this? You'd be exactly right. Except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. So he goes on in verse 12 to say, okay, there you've done this thing. You've married these foreign wives on top of your Hebrew wives. Maybe even you've divorced your Hebrew wives, and now you've gone on. You've done all this stuff, and there are consequences. Look at verse 12. By the way, this is a very difficult verse to translate. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now that is the way that it reads in the New American Standard. The King James, at least the 1900 version of the King James, says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. The King James chose to interpret awakes and aware as master and scholar. The ESV says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, he who awakes and answers is everyone. The CSB, if you have that version that you read from. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. The old NIV, the NIV 84, says, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, may the Lord cut off from the community of Jacob every last person who does this, as well as the person who presents improper offerings to the Lord, who rules over all. And lastly, the New Living Translation says, may the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who does this, and yet brings an offering to the Lord of heaven's armies. The reason I presented all those is because you may have a version of the Bible that writes this a little different, but what I want us to see this morning is that every one of those verses say this. You don't get to do whatever you want at home and come to church and think it's okay, except for Jesus. And the way you get from what you did to being accepted is repentance. It's repentance. And by the way, repentance doesn't just mean to change your mind. I know it's the word metanoeo. Some of you have studied that word before, and you know it's not just changing your mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of attitude and action. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's being sorry enough to do something about it. We know that instinctively because when we deal with kids, how many of you have ever had this happen to you, or maybe you've even done this? Kids are, you and your brother or sister were fighting, or your kids are fighting with each other, and you say, stop it! And everybody looks at you because you got loud, and they say, now, tell them you're sorry. How's that go? How many of them say that in that instant with a heartfelt sincerity proven by their future behavior? Okay? No, sorry, Tyson. You've been outed. No, usually it's like this, right? I'm going to fulfill the least lowest common denominator of what you have just demanded of me. Sorry. To which, as parents, sometimes we want to say, I know you are. Now apologize. But the problem is, weeping for what you want is not the same thing as repentance. Because that's what they were doing. Look at verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So what they were doing is they were coming in with known sin in their lives, going through the motions of sacrifice with no desire to be any different or do any different or think any different. And then they presented their offering. They went in, they prayed about something. God didn't do it, and they felt like God had done them wrong. So they thought, well, I know how this works, right? Remember the battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? prophets of Baal, they offered their sacrifice and they started hollering and crying out, and they even went so far as to cut themselves and dance around. And they thought Baal would not hear them unless they got louder and more emotional and more overt. The problem is, Baal is not God. What happened when Elijah prayed with a heart focused on God? The fire came down, and everybody there that day knew there's a God in heaven. But they're going, man, we did what you told us. We walked this year-old animal with no defect all the way from the house over here. We presented him to the priest. By the way, the priest, evidently from last week's message, said, we don't care. It can be blind, lame, have three legs, missing an eye, and answer the word lucky. But I brought this animal. I did everything right. And here's the problem. God was never interested in the animal. He was interested in the heart. Isn't that what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? You Jews say that we have to worship on that mountain. We like to worship on this mountain. And which one's right? And Jesus says, let me tell you what. You know who God wants to worship him? Those who worship in spirit and in truth. How do we worship in spirit and in truth today? We come to God knowing that we don't deserve him. But we come believing that he loved us and sent his son for us. We come believing that what Jesus did in his life with no sin and what he did in his death in our place is all that's needed for us to be acceptable to God. And we place our full weight on that payment that's already been made. And you know what we find? We find a God who loves us. Because can I tell you, it was him that drew you anyway. He says, you're dealing treacherously. The reason that you're worshiping, the reason you're offering your sacrifice that's not being accepted, is you're dealing treacherously. And they had dealt treacherously, as we mentioned earlier in verse 11. He goes back and says, because the Lord has been a witness. First of all, let's back up. In verse 14, he brings them this accusation, and they have the audacity to say, for what reason? Why isn't God accepting my sacrifice? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, what they didn't realize, and what many of us don't realize, is that to Israel, marriage was a picture of God's relationship with them. That's why God created Adam. Because God was first. And regardless of how many times people try to come up with alternate theories of additional creations and other humanities that began a different way, the Bible, under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He scooped up the dirt, formed into a man, breathed life into him, and he became a living being. And when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side, which would be equal substance, equal value, and made a woman and brought the two together as a picture of God. In the beginning, there was God, and he made Israel his own. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Scripture describes this. He says about Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. All of that drips of wedding language. We may not realize it, but actually, marriage is also a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. There's lots of places I could have picked this from, Ephesians chapter 5 being one of them. But 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." That's why God's plan for marriage is one man married to one woman for one lifetime. Because God, and we're not God. You know, we spend a lot of time in Christian world shouting about other, I don't want to say types of marriage because they're not, about other things that are being called marriage in our day. But can I tell you, I don't want to spend all my time telling people what I'm against. I want to tell them what I'm for. What am I for? I'm for God's definition of marriage. So then any other counterfeit, I can't be for. It's just that simple. So it's a picture of God's relationship to Israel and Christ's relationship to the church. And because of that, God meant it to be permanent. That's why we say, or used to say at our old-fashioned marriage service ceremonies, we promise this till death do us part. And just so that we're clear, that doesn't mean you get to kill him when he doesn't pick up his dirty socks. But here's the problem. Not only were they dealing treacherously with their spouse, they were dealing treacherously with their kids. I read a study this last week. Yes, I can read. Just listen to some of these statistics. I know how statistics go. You read them, your eyes glaze over in the back of your head, and you don't pay attention, but listen to this. The United States has the highest rate of children in single-parent households of any nation in the world. There are over 18, and since this study, which came out in May, the number is now over 19 million fatherless children in the United States. Fathers are absent from about 80% of single parent homes. So that's 20% have just dad, the other 80% just mom. Fatherless families are four times more likely to live in poverty than for married couple families. Fatherless children are more likely to abuse drugs and show signs of delinquent behavior. And then here's some statistics, and I don't mean to offend anybody by this. I'm just saying that just in our day, we're doing the same thing they were doing. We're not thinking about the impact our decisions make on others. Children from single parent families are twice as likely to suffer from mental health problems. Data suggests 84% of homeless families are headed by women. 90% of homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. Some of you that work in the school system, these statistics don't surprise you. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders are from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from single-parent homes. Most adolescents who enter the justice system have suffered from parental abandonment, substance abuse, or dysfunctional household. And I could go on and on and on. But I hope what you see is these decisions these grown-ups are making in Malachi's day, we see them in our day. And what God has to say about them is no one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while seeking a godly offspring? In other words, what he's saying is if you are divorcing your wife and telling her she has to leave, and by the way, just so that we're clear, it would be very common practice. If she's gone, they're gone. And probably what they would have to look forward to if her father would not receive them back into the home, if he was unwilling to do that, and he had the option, but if he was unwilling, the best they could hope for is to sell themselves as servants or slaves. He's saying, look, you want the nation to continue. You want children to continue to know who God is. You want children to be able to carry on the legacy of this nation that we've been called to. then you need to stop. Because just like in our day, these statistics do not lie. So what's the answer? Stop. Repent. Make it right. Now, I know there are some here sitting in the sound of my voice or watching this stream at whatever point in the future you're watching it that say, I came to church today and here's what I heard. God hates me because I'm divorced. That is not what I have said. I prayed at the beginning that you would not let the enemy tell you what this passage is not saying. This passage is not saying God hates divorced people. You say, well, I'm divorced, now I'm alone, what do I do? Well, here's what I know. You say, great, you've been married since you were 19, you're stinking old now, you've been married forever. How do you know what I'm dealing with? Here's what I do know. If you're single and you're wondering what happens for the rest of your life, run after God with all your heart. And if He brings somebody alongside to run with you, then that might be His will. But the enemy wants to tell you you're nobody because you don't have somebody. And that you're damaged goods and no one's ever going to want you. And can I tell you what? When you hear that voice, recognize it as a lie straight from the pit of hell. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. God says He hates it, but it's in the context of what He's saying. He hates it because of what it's doing to how the world sees Him in Malachi's day. He hates it because of the effect it's having on children. He hates it because of the effect it has on the women or on those who are unfairly abandoned. So hear me say this. If you haven't heard anything else, maybe since the word you heard divorce, you've been checked out and you're like, I just can't wait to get out of here because I can't wait to call everybody I know and put it on Facebook. Lake Center Baptist Church hates divorced people. No, we don't. I'm married to one. God loves you. That's why Malachi started there. So, well, let's say I'm divorced, and maybe I'm already remarried. How do I repent? Love your spouse. Pour yourself into that relationship. Don't make them pay for the mistakes of your other relationship. Be dedicated to them with all that you are. Now, not in an unhealthy, sick, or twisted way, but be dedicated to them. Wives, look up to your husbands. Make them believe that you believe they can do anything. Because inside of every man, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. Inside of every man is a little boy who hopes no one realizes he has no idea what he's doing. Now, get us at work, we can handle that because we know that. Get us on the golf course, some of us might know what we're doing, or on the lake. But for a lot of time, we're just basically going, I think this is right. Help us believe in us. Husbands, love your wives. Make her believe, and not disingenuously, but make her believe that you believe there is no one else in this world you'd rather be with than her, other than Jesus. When you read the book of Song of Solomon, Solomon starts at the head and works his way down to the feet, and he compliments his wife, although come somewhat strangely for our day, about everything he sees. I don't know if it's in our day, whether you would agree with the fact that your hair looks like a flock of goats running down the hillside as a good thing, or your nose looking like a tower, or... But he was trying. Husbands, love your wives. That's how you show your repentance. You say, well, I'm not divorced. What about me? Same thing. Wives, make your husbands believe that you believe in them. Because here's the crazy thing. We'll feed off that. Husbands, love your wives. Look at them and thank God that he loved you enough to give her to you. What does he say here? Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Here's the reality. Repentance is possible. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah said to the people, come now, God said to the people through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Can I just tell you, as an OSU fan, I'm so glad it's not any crimson anymore. No, what I'm really glad of is that no matter what color I've colored all over my stuff with, God is still able to make it white as snow. So you may be here today, and maybe this message has been hard for you. Can I just tell you, as your pastor, it's been hard for me. I asked every group of people I talked to this morning to pray for me this morning because I felt the weight of this. But the reason I think I felt the weight is because I was afraid you wouldn't listen to God say, he loves you. And this is not the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? Dying before surrendering your faith or your life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Refusing to admit who he is. If you do that and you die, that's the only unforgivable sin. The rest can be forgiven. Here's the question. If you're here today and you say, you know what? I don't know that. I mean, I know I'm not divorced. I hope you'd know that. I know I'm not divorced, but I do know also that maybe the way I talk to my spouse at home is not like I would talk to anybody else. What's the solution for that? Stop it. Repent. Maybe you talk to your kids. Maybe you put them down and you're constantly on them and you sit high up on a wall and you think they're just dirt under your feet. Stop it. Repent. Or maybe you've damaged your relationship at home because you've electronically begun to step out on your marriage through pornography. What's the solution? Stop it. Repent. Have eyes only for that beautiful woman or handsome man you're married to. But maybe this morning you're struggling. And maybe you're even asking the question, can God really forgive? He can. You know how I know? Because a command involves a choice. What will you choose? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you. Gosh, it seems hard at times when we feel the weight to stop and say thank you. But God, I thank you that you love us too much to leave us in our sin. God, you could have just destroyed the world and not saved Noah. You could have just decided not to create Adam and Eve, knowing what we would do with this world you gave us. And while I don't understand it, I believe that you love us and that you want us as part of your family. God, I pray because there are some people this morning that are hurting. This issue, maybe it was in their home of origin, and they're still feeling the effects of living in a broken home. And they need to hear you say that healing is possible, and that the things that they did to deal with that pain can be forgiven. Father, I pray because some might be in situations right now where they're asking the question, is it worth working it out one more time? Is it worth staying? And Father, I pray that they would hear you plainly and clearly. I don't know every individual circumstance, but you do. And you know the plans that you have. And so, Father, I pray for them that they would come and say, God, I want to trust you to be enough. And Father, I pray too, because I know there's some people maybe in our midst this morning that would say, you know what? I never knew that a God could love me, even with all my failures and mistakes. A God who would make me part of his family and would never leave. And would never kick me out. I pray, Father, that you'd use that new knowledge to draw them to you. That they would come to you and they'd be willing to turn from their sin and place their faith in what Jesus accomplished to make that possible. Father, I pray that you'd give us courage to give words to the pain that we feel, that we might stand with one another in prayer and find you to be enough. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.